Well, this morning I want to call your attention to our text in Hebrews chapter 2. So if you can open a Bible or a New Testament, you'll see the letter, the Gospels in the historical book of Acts, and then the letters. Hebrews comes closer to the back than the front, if you can find it. The book of Hebrews, it's in many respects a large sermon more than a typical letter. Of all the books of the Bible, this really seems to be a sermon, an exhortation. We don't know the author. We have some theories who that might be, but it's written to God's people to not only give out God's word, but to apply it and to encourage and exhort us, as we'll see today. The verse before us this morning is verse 4, and particularly a phrase from verse 4. Let me read chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, from God's holy word, the ESV translation. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. One of the things you notice when you go out to museums, or even if you're looking at a magazine that has some artwork in it, that a lot of things we look at are copies of the original masters. Most artists try to learn their skills by copying some of the works of the great masters. I've yet to get up, the Hyde Museum just north of here. They actually have some really important paintings by the original guys, not just the copies. When you're looking at something and say, oh, that's not a bad copy. When you know you're looking at a painting that's by the original person, original Van Gogh or Monet or Leonardo da Vinci, his Mona Lisa, when you know you're seeing the real deal, what do we usually do? We usually pay more close attention, don't we? We usually lean in and study it a bit more furtively and wonder. Sometimes when we see copies or something familiar, we don't give it that attention. But when we look at something done by one of the great masters, it does indeed commend us to greater investigation. Well, I say that just to launch our interest and look at the text before us, because God Himself is the author of the gospel. God Himself is the one who has surrounded the gospel of Jesus with signs and wonders and all these things that witness and point to the gospel. This morning I want to talk about specifically how God uses signs and wonders and how He is using signs and wonders even today. We'll get to that. But first, the first heading of the sermon is to connect us with what we've looked at 3 weeks ago now in Hebrews chapter 1, and we started chapter 2. We've already preached on that great warning, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We've already covered that fairly well a few weeks back. But what I want to show you is how part of verse 4 continues to have importance for us, and I don't want you to miss it. You see, God's final revelation has come through the person and work of His Son. The book of Hebrews begins in chapter 1 with that beautiful and grand declaration about how God has made Himself known. And its climax is in Jesus. Let's look again, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. How beautifully written it is as well. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He, referring to the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This person, this Son, the Lord Jesus, is God's final, ultimate word. His final, ultimate revelation. The climax. The big ending, just about, of God's revelation. And so in chapter 2, the person who's writing this applies that. He says, I've just told you Jesus is God's final revelation, and the word therefore introduces this first warning section of the book. We must pay closer attention. How will we escape if we neglect this? This is really, really important. And as that exhortation comes to us, we notice a little pattern that's pretty common in the Bible. If you're a Bible student, you may know this under the little technical title that the imperatives follow the indicatives. Most of us don't want to hear about grammar language. But what happens when God tells us something important, he usually follows it with a therefore and a command or an exhortation. When he gives us the indicative, Jesus is God's ultimate revelation. In him, all wisdom, truth, and grace has come to reveal God to mankind, to give us the gospel and the only way by which we may be saved. Because that's ours now, we see that and know that. Therefore, there's some obligations. There's an imperative, a command. This is what you've got to do now. And that's how chapter 2 starts. We must pay much closer attention. We better not neglect this. And notice chapter 2, verse 3. It was declared at first by the Lord. That's what we're talking about. Jesus came to make the Father known, to tell us about the gospel of the kingdom. And people have become Christians as a result of that truth. They've responded. This letter is being written to Christians, some Jewish Christians in particular, who are struggling. Do we stick with Jesus or do we go back to the ways of Moses? So in the weeks ahead, we'll see that Jesus is better than Moses. We'll see that Jesus is a better sacrifice. You don't need to go back to the temple and fire up the altar and do blood sacrifices. Jesus is it. He's the final redemptive work of God, the final revelatory work of God. Therefore, we need to pay more close attention and not neglect it. In making this argument, in giving us this therefore in chapter 2, there are three reasons. We covered this last time, why we have to pay attention. First, that it was Jesus who preached it. And it was secondly attested by those who heard it, the apostles and others. And this third reason in verse 4 says, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. God himself, what do we say? He set off the fireworks. Not only do we have Jesus speaking and his apostles and others speaking, the backdrop to all of that are these miraculous, powerful things. Kaboom! Flash! Psh! It's like fireworks, signs and wonders. And those get our attention. Those confirm that something unusual, something important, something divine has happened here. I want us to think about signs and wonders a little bit. I want us to see that this is an important way that God has worked in the past as well as in the present. God's great signs and wonders. Hopefully you've read the Bible and you've maybe noticed that those two words often go together in the Bible. They become kind of a dynamic duo. And together they mean something almost technical. When you want to talk about the miracles, you can sometimes summarize them as signs and wonders. Sometimes just the word wonder, sometimes just the word sign. But when they're together, they're really pointing to those unusual workings of God in the world. things where the laws of nature don't apply, where the Red Sea parts, or a plague of locusts comes in, or it's dark for 24 hours and there's no light in the heavens above, or the Nile turns red as blood, or Jesus walks on the water, or Jesus feeds 5,000. Something different's going on here. Miracles, power, all with a purpose. In Hebrews, we're told that the purpose is to call attention to the gospel. And when Jesus came, he wasn't all talk. There was power. There were miracles, and it was part of God's pattern. Let's take a look at how far back that pattern goes. The witness, all the way into the Old Testament of this phrase, signs and wonders. If you have your Bible, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm pretty sure I want Deuteronomy. Nope, actually I want Exodus. Sorry. I just had 7:3 written. We'll get to Deuteronomy in a minute. The book of Exodus talks about the great Exodus. God's redemptive works. I mean, how does God get people out of their troubles? And certainly when Israel was in slavery in Egypt, and God called Moses to be a deliverer, kind of like a future Messiah figure, that tells us something about how God's working. The great Exodus. And central to the work of God in the book of Exodus and in the act of the Exodus were signs and wonders. Exodus chapter 7. Aaron and Moses have come before Pharaoh, and he's speaking. And in verse 3, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the people of Israel out from among them. The great 10 miracles that God did in Egypt, what do we usually call them? I think the Sunday school lessons and the Bible headings usually call them the 10 plagues. I almost didn't want to say it, because the word plague isn't really there. The word is signs and wonders. It's the Old Testament equivalent for the word miracle, wonder technically. And in its ancient roots, this old word for wonder was once used by pagans to describe unnatural and monstrous things. For instance, in the far ancient world, in pagan use, if some guy came running into the village in the woods, I just saw, and he doesn't know what word to use for some giant, maybe he saw a dinosaur, and he comes in and says, I saw this wonder, it's unnatural and it's monstrous in size. So when we come forward in history and the Hebrew language is being used, and Moses writing the Pentateuch and God inspiring him, they need a word to describe God's acts in those 10 miracle acts against Egypt to set God's people free. What word do they use? They use the word wonder. And God says, I'm going to do signs and wonders, and we'll show them who's who. And God had his purposes that it would take all 10, the last being the death of the firstborn son, unless you were in a house covered with the lamb's blood on the door frames, the firstborn would die. The last of the 10 signs and wonders. By the way, we shouldn't call them plagues anymore. Call them signs and wonders. That will help connect with what we're learning today. That's what God calls them. But he doesn't just call them wonders. He calls them signs and wonders. Because what is a sign? A sign is like a caption. A sign conveys information. A wonder is just the powerful deed, the kaboom. What was that? I don't know. Kaboom! What was that? I don't know. Unless someone tells you. Oh, the old truck next door is backfiring. Or there's a new plane over at the Air Force Base and it's making sonic. Until we get a caption or an explanation, the kaboom isn't known. The wonder isn't fully explainable. It has an effect on us right away. I tell you, in Florida, where I was the last couple weeks, those thunderstorms in the afternoon come out of nowhere. And sometimes the sun is still shining when you hear the thunder. Or you look out the window and see a thunderbolt and lightning bolt and thunder at the same time. It comes up fast, but it goes away fast. Signs and wonders. God did in the Old Testament time, especially at the time of the Exodus, not only to get people's attention, but then to point to his spokesman, to Moses, saying, "Pharaoh, let my people go." Signs and wonders. So not only here in Exodus 7:3, the book of Deuteronomy uses the phrase several times. Deuteronomy 6:22 is where we'll start. We'll just take a quick look in Deuteronomy. Signs and wonders. 6:22, "And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes." Deuteronomy 7:19. "The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid." Later on in Deuteronomy 26, verse 8, I'll read it in case you're not catching up. "And the Lord brought us out," this is the later testimony, "the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey." And it's not just in the historical books, but even the songs of Israel would sing of God's signs and wonders, Psalm 132, among others. Song of Ascent. If I had the right verse, which I don't have. It's in there somewhere. Psalm, signs and wonders, it becomes a reference point, it becomes a technical term. And even as the prophets, long after David in writing of the Psalms, prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah would use this phrase of signs and wonders to speak of how God will work. God will get our attention. He will display his power in the redemption of his people. Jeremiah 32, verse 20. "You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel, and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as of this day. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey." When God does something great to redeem his people, there are signs and wonders along with it. And we're saying this even from the Old Testament. Now look to the New Testament. When Jesus came, was not the life and ministry of Jesus attended with signs and wonders? That's what we're told in Peter's sermon when he starts preaching about Jesus. Peter explains what was happening when Jesus was doing all those miracles. He said in his sermon on Pentecost, Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you know." The miracles of Jesus were purposeful. They were the signs and wonders to confirm his message, his identity and his message. It's not only there, but John, when he would write his gospel, you know, the very end of John's gospel tells us why he wrote it. John chapter 20, near the end. The last couple verses of John chapter 20. He talked in particular in John's gospel about the seven signs of Jesus, the seven I am sayings and the seven signs. The gospel writer put them all together so that we would see and understand. And in John 20, verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." These signs and wonders are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The signs and wonders of God testify to the truth of the gospel, testify to the power of God to do what he says. So we shouldn't be surprised. Signs and wonders in the witness of Jesus. We are warned in one of the Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel, in the Olivet Discourse. We're warned that when false Christs come into the world later on in church history, they will do signs and wonders trying to mislead us. And the way we deal with that is this. When we see signs and wonders, we also have to look at the message to which they point. Is it in accord with the gospel of Jesus Christ? If it is not, the false Christs, the false prophets, the false teachers and doers, even if they come doing signs and wonders, will be disregarded. Well, it wasn't just the witness of Jesus that was attended with signs and wonders. That was one step, but also those who witnessed about Jesus. Their lives and ministries were filled with signs and wonders, the apostles and others. And that's what Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 tells us. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was first declared by the Lord, and it was attested to us. This is second, by those who heard. And they too were followed by signs and wonders. In the book of Acts, chapter 2 describes what happened even that very day after the day of Pentecost was winding down. There are those summary statements. The end of Acts, chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had things in common. During that apostolic period, signs and wonders were still being done outwardly, visibly. Peter, Paul were doing things when they laid their hands on. The lame could walk, and even the dead could rise. Wonderful, powerful signs that showed their continuity with Jesus in their apostolic witness. In Acts chapter 4, when the believers are persecuted and they pray for boldness, and they say, Lord, continue to do signs and wonders among your people. In Acts chapter 5, a summary of the ministry includes the reference to signs and wonders. And even when you get to the speech of Stephen, not only does he talk about God's signs and wonders back in Moses' day, but Stephen himself was connected with the doing of signs and wonders. So the apostles and others sent out by Jesus had signs and wonders to testify and confirm their message. So that brings us to today, the third and final heading here in the sermon. God's signs and wonders today. Let me say three things about that. Number one, we do not need to seek the miraculous. We do not need to see apostolic miracles performed once again here. They came to affirm Jesus and his message and their authority to proclaim it. And with the end of the apostolic age, those miraculous signs and wonders, men preaching and raising people from dead, that faded away. Footnote, God's Spirit, he can raise someone from the dead. God's Spirit can miraculously revive someone who is on death's door. God, by his Spirit, can do miraculous things. But the age of apostolic signs and wonders has passed because the apostles have given to us the completion of the New Testament. We have God's Word. And these things are written that we might believe. And obviously, when John finishes his gospel, he thought there was sufficient material in his gospel to help us believe and to serve the purpose of signs and wonders from the apostolic point of view. So we don't need to seek new miraculous spiritual events. I'd really believe that preacher if he could do a little miracle up there today. That would really help me believe. No, we don't need to seek the miraculous. We have God's clear and certain word. Check out what Peter writes in his epistles. He says, we saw these things And by His Spirit, we confirm it. And now you have these letters. You have these scriptures, and that's sufficient. And they all point to the gospel. Don't go along with someone who said, oh, if I could only see a miracle, then I would believe. No, tell them that Jesus came, all the miracles pointed to Him and His gospel, and we have that message. And we have a living Lord who is alive and well that we can meet and follow by faith. We don't need to seek the miraculous today. But let me say two more things about signs and wonders today. Things are still happening. First, in the gospel ministry. Turn with me to John 14, verse 12. Next couple points are perhaps a little theological, but I hope they're crystal clear. John 14, the teaching of Jesus. He made a comment that many didn't understand at the time, and perhaps we still don't quickly grasp today. He's been promising the Holy Spirit, and He's about to explain more of the Holy Spirit's work as He speaks to His believers. And in verse 12, He says this, and Jesus gives it a very solemn introduction. Verse 12, so it is worthy of our attention out of all that He's saying. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. What was Jesus talking about? Jesus, You changed water into wine. You walked on water. You calmed the wind and the waves. You healed the sick and raised the dead. How can we do greater works than that? It makes you wonder. No pun intended. What was Jesus thinking? He's alluding to something. He is alluding to the present signs and wonders of the gospel ministry. Not outward miracles, but the spiritual miracles attendant when we use the keys of the kingdom to proclaim the gospel that sets men free from their sins. We may not see someone rise from their sickbed or their deathbed or from the grave like Lazarus, but when we preach the gospel and people believe, there's the miracle of new birth. There is a liberation and a setting free. There's another little exodus. Sin no longer has mastery over me. I want to serve Christ. I'm going to say no to sin, and with His help, I can say no to sin. I can follow Him. I'm set free. I'm no longer captive. Do you remember when you were a brand new Christian? Do you? That sense of freedom. Have you seen a newborn Christian recently? They're excited. They're liberated. The signs and wonders of gospel ministry, of seeing men made new, is what the church is about. The physical examples of Exodus, the physical examples of the coming of Jesus and the affirmation of His testimony are now the spiritual work of the church. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. The work of the church has a parallel to the work of the apostles, has a parallel to the work of Jesus. When He entered a village and spoke with authority, and people are saying, wow, nobody spoke like this. And when He did things that changed people's physical lives and spiritual lives, we have something in common with that as a church, as we see people from every ethnic background coming together as one in Christ. Changes that transcend spiritual, powerful signs and wonders. Didn't Jesus say, they will know that you're My disciples by your love one for another? Well, how do you get a room of 100 sinners to love one another? It's a miracle. It's a sign and wonder that God's in our midst. I could give testimonies, and I heard some testimonies this past week of the amazing grace of God at work. For instance, a professor was telling how his family was nearly killed driving down the road. They thought they got a flat tire, so they pulled over, and when they looked, all the lug nuts had disappeared. They'd been going highway speeds, and the tire was just kind of sitting there, ready to go flying off. The tow truck operator said, "Yeah, last time that happened, the whole family perished in the accident. Somehow your tire, you got to the side of the road before that tire disappeared." And the professor said he keeps the lug nuts around as a testimony of God's saving power. But that's not the point, the physical miracle. The tow truck operator's looking at him and says, "How are you so calm in the midst of all this? You and your family almost perished here. And you're sitting here calmly." And he said, "I had a little opportunity to give praise to God." Christians are different than people in the world. We're something new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Something miraculous has happened. It may not look like Lazarus hopping out of the grave, but Christians are works. We are signs and wonders. That's what the gospel ministry is to look like. And the third point here in this part of the sermon is what I've already begun to say. The signs and wonders of today are the miracles of changed lives, our Christian lives. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. These letters to the churches in general, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. It's Ephesians chapter 2, which tells us of our previous days in deadness and sin and of our conversion. Let me read a little bit of chapter 2 and we'll highlight the key part. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's the bad news, where we were. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." We've been saved by the grace of God is what it says. But it uses language that spiritually says it's something that's not unlike a resurrection. God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive with Christ and raised us up with him. Signs and wonders. Grace at work in Christians. In verse 7, look at verse 7. It was the text of my very first sermon in seminary days. Drove to, Grand Rapids, Minnesota, not Michigan. Drove far away to preach. Was excited. The sermon title was Trophies of Grace, based on Ephesians 2:7. And I'd learned in Greek about the henna clause, the therefore clause at the beginning. It tells us the whole purpose of all of this. God raised us up with Christ in order that what? He might make us trophies of grace. Do you see that in verse 7? That's what it says, kind of. It says, so that in the coming ages, he, God, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. He wants to show us off. He says, "I'm going to make you a Christian." Boys and girls, men and women, if you're a Christian, you are a trophy. And God wants to take you and put you in his heavenly trophy case so that all can see. You want to know what I can do? God says, "Take a look. Here's my trophy case. No one can match it. It's filled with miserable sinners who were in rebellion from me, at enmity with me, whom I saved by my grace. And here they are. They weren't much. But when I got done with them, look at them. They are my signs and wonders. If you want to know about the power of the gospel today in 2015 in upstate New York, look around. God is changing lives. The church is God's display of power. You ever think of that? You're a trophy. Christ has won you and redeemed you for Himself by His grace. That's what it says in verse 7. He wants to show off what Christ has done, not what you've done. You don't get any credit for that. You're the trophy. You're the object of grace. Christ gets all the glory. Can I get an amen on that? Christ gets all the glory. Look further, Ephesians 2, verse 10. We know verses 8 and 9, I hope. By grace we've been saved. But here's another purpose statement expressed. If you're a Christian, if God saves you by His grace, what does it say in verse 10? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God wants us to be seen and known and to be at work in the world as His signs and wonders. His work in us, affirming the power of the gospel. You know what's deadly to the kingdom work? When somebody says they're a Christian, but doesn't even live that way. When somebody says they're a Christian in the workplace and the co-workers say, really? I never would have guessed that. I had no clue. You don't seem to count our coarse jesting as anything you would disassociate yourself with. You don't seem to speak much of anything transcendent. Your life seems to be living for the weekend just like us. I never would have guessed. The worldly Christian is a wet blanket on the work of the gospel, or worse. One reason the culture in America doesn't take the church seriously, because Christians aren't taking Christ seriously, or His word. God is pretty clear about some things that are an abomination. God is pretty clear about the lengths to which we ought to go to love sinners and be Christ-like in their lives. And when the church doesn't take all of that seriously, the world won't take us seriously. Pharaoh had to let the people go when he finally saw how deadly serious God was. And when he sees, he says, go into the wilderness. Doesn't last long. He goes after him, trying to bring him back. People took Jesus seriously. They saw the signs and wonders. They said, how can someone teach this way? And he affirmed it with his holy life as well as the signs and wonders God did through him. So too the church. We have a gospel ministry, but the changed lives testify to that. I was so pleased to find the similar thoughts that I'm presenting in Rick Phillips' commentary on Hebrews. This is what he says. He says, we do not go seeking after signs and wonders, but there is a miracle that happens today in the lives of those who hold fast to the message of God's word. It is the miracle of a changed life, a changed heart, a changed mind, changed attitudes, and changed behaviors, changed into the likeness of God's Son, Jesus Christ, he says. This is the wonder by which God commends His word to the world today. Your life of godliness matters. Your pursuit of holiness matters. Your desire to be Christ-like matters as God makes Himself known in the world. Let me briefly give you these closing exhortations. Perhaps another way to think about the things we've been saying. First, the gospel must always have our attention. The gospel must have our attention. Many would seek after the signs and wonders. I want the bang and the flash. I want the shock and awe. Well, my friends, God has delivered a gospel. His climactic word in Jesus was the good news. Repent and believe. Follow me. No one comes to the Father but by me. The things that Jesus said. The gospel itself is what we need to give our attention to. Not the techniques. How can we market the church better? How can we do this? How can we do that? The first and foremost attention should be given to the gospel, not only as a church, but individually. If you're facing difficulties individually, great pain, confusion, uncertainty, fear, bring it to the gospel. It's the pinnacle of what God wants to make known to us. And the gospel reminds us just how much God loves us, just how much He's done to redeem us for Himself, how precious we are that He has bought us, not with silver or gold, but with the blood of His own Son. The gospel will help give you perspective in the midst of whatever circumstance you're in. So give attention to the gospel. It's something a Christian needs every day. The church must always have our affections and our action. I'm trying to stick with the letter A there. It needs our support. It needs our affection. Why do I say the church? Well, when Christ came, He gathered people to Himself and He gathered us together in a local church so that we could have His word, hear and know it, and together be signs and wonders. God works corporately as well. And He does that through the church, the preaching of the gospel, and the gathering of the saints. We need you here to love one another, to bring your gifts that the Holy Spirit has given you to be a part of our witness to this community and to work with us. And I like to express it by saying the church needs your affection. Christ died for the church. Should we not also love what Christ loves? Thirdly, the Lord Himself must always have our allegiance. The Lord Himself must always have our allegiance. Our fidelity must be to Him. That's what this little section of Hebrews is about. There's the indicative, the declaration, Jesus is it. He's greater than the angels. He's God's final word. He made purification for sin, sat down at the right hand of God Most High. He's God's final word and the culmination of His work of redemption. You must pay closer attention to Him. You must not neglect who He is and what He has done in you. So we must always give our allegiance to Jesus. The whole purpose of the signs and wonders is to spotlight His Son, who He is and what He has done. God has spoken in Christ. And to not believe or to be careless about that shows a great hardness of heart. May the Lord bless our attentiveness to this gospel, that we might be ongoing His signs and wonders in a very dark and sinful world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You today for speaking from Your word, for showing us how You have worked through centuries and millennia to use Your signs and wonders for Your glory. May we be a part of that now in this part of the kingdom, in this local church. May we be trophies of Your grace, and may You get all the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.